As the students are being dismissed, let us first turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Revelation 2, 6. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thank you for coming out this morning. I know that we are keeping our distance this morning, but we have come to gather as a community, so I'm wondering if you can just turn to people around us and welcome them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's do that now. Yeah, let's welcome them. I think officially this is the lowest number I've ever seen in the second service, which is good. let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for blessing us this morning with an open door for us to be able to come in and worship you this morning. There are those who couldn't make it, partly because they're being cautious, partly because they're quarantining themselves so that they won't spread the germs to others. And there are those who couldn't make it for other reasons. We're grateful for all of them and all of us here today. We're still community, and we're grateful that we're handling this the way, the best that we know how. And we pray, Father, that your presence will be upon us this morning, that you will speak to us through your word and help us to understand your word and help us to prepare ourselves in the light of the current climate of our world. We know that we need to take comfort in you, knowing that you are there if we ask for help. But help us also to be mindful about the people around us, around the world, who are going through extremely difficult times. I pray for them, we pray for them, that you will continue to bring resolution to this crisis that we're experiencing. And I pray that all of us will be able to just focus on your word this morning and be able to understand what it is that you're saying to us and live our lives according to what you are teaching us. Please help me as I share your message this morning, Lord. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm not sure if you know, but I have been away from the church for close to 2 weeks due to dreadful sickness. My ailment was not related to coronavirus, at least according to the doctor I've seen, so please don't be alarmed. When I became sick, I was experiencing a lot of discomfort, not nearly in a degree some of our church members are suffering from, even right now. But in every part of my body, my joints was throbbing with pain. I had no energy to sit down, and I was trying to get through each day, hoping to feel better the next day. But during the whole time, I realized that I didn't make much effort to spend time with God. And was just focused on getting better and resuming my normal life. In retrospect, God may have paused my daily activity so that I can reflect on my relationship through spending time with Him. But I realized that I was not spiritually aware and sensitive to take advantage of the situation. So this morning I want to confess that I did not set a good example on how we should be seeking God during times when we're not able to function as we normally do. But I want to encourage us to take every opportunity to spend time focusing on our relationship with Christ. While I was bedridden for almost 7 days, I was forced, in a way, to spend most of my time watching different forms of media. What was kind of surprising for me during this time was discovering that there are so many chatter regarding the signs of apocalypse and how we should be preparing for the end of days. I think this might be because we truly are experiencing continuous demoralizing events in our world that seems to be unprecedented. From European sovereign debt crisis beginning in 2008, North American financial crisis, and then the global emergence of ISIS in 2014 that struck fear, not just for those who were in the Middle East, but people who are everywhere in our world, because we didn't know when the next terrorist act would occur. And we're currently going through a global crisis being threatened by a virus called COVID-19 and the enormous scale of impact it is causing to global economy and life. These events are taking place while we are living in a time of incredible technological advance, exemplified by our ability to land a vehicle in Mars, 240 million kilometers away from our planet Earth. But at the end of the day, we must admit that we are vulnerable, in some way helpless to whatever form of calamities that will come our way as we are currently trying to deal with this virus crisis. In times like this, we must turn our attention to God and be grateful, knowing that God is in control and we know that He is our help in times of our trouble. Now, as I was listening to all the talk about the end of days, I was reflecting on how we as a church should prepare ourselves to be in the right path when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. The purpose of Jesus' letter to the churches in the book of Revelation helped the churches to do exactly that. Jesus was pointing out things the church themselves were not aware so that they could purify themselves to Christ's work in the world. The text I chose this morning was part of the same text that I already preached in my previous sermon, but due to time constraints, I could not fully develop and share a very important piece of what Jesus was trying to tell the church at Ephesus, and that was in verse 6. So I thought I'd finish that message for you this morning. My message for you this morning is not necessarily focused on providing you comfort and encouragement during this crisis, which I believe is important. But my message this morning is for us to sort of re-examine ourselves in the light of God's Word, especially considering the fact that there are many, many people who are speaking about the end times. And so I hope you understand that it is more about the latter than the first one, which I had tremendous struggles with as I was preparing the message. But I'm going to go ahead and do what I believe God has prompted me to share with you this morning. So if you wouldn't mind, go back to Revelation chapter 2, please, starting from verse 1. We're going to read it from verse 1 to 7. Okay. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, you notice that there is a pattern, and this is repetitive. And to all the letters, all the seven churches. And it is very, very same. So the way every letter is written follows a pattern that is thus. So there's a description of Christ at first. And what church is doing right, which is a commendation. What church is doing wrong, which is a rebuke. Jesus then gives a solution along with a warning about the consequence of disobedience, and end with a promise for those who overcome. And remember, in verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. So this message is not just for the church of Ephesus, but everyone else who has an ear to hear what Jesus is trying to tell the church. Okay, now, so this pattern that I just mentioned to you is applied in all the churches, to all the churches, same letter, same pattern for all seven, except verse 6, if you notice. Because commendation is already given from verses 2 and 3, but yet Jesus revisits something that they're doing well in verse 6. We have to remember that this is spoken by Jesus, even though John is the one who wrote it down. So I feel that every word, every symbol, every nuance needs to be carefully examined. So was this commendation in verse 6 part of verse 2 and 3? And Jesus is saying it now because he forgot to mention it earlier? Or was it something that stands on its own requiring a special attention? And I think the answer is the latter. And if that is the case, Jesus is trying to remind the church to pay special attention to this group which Jesus claimed the church at Ephesus was already doing by hating its work. And Jesus also emphasizes that he hates their work as well. Hate, obviously, is a very strong word. And we don't usually associate Jesus with hatred toward anyone. In fact, only time when we hear Jesus hate something in the Bible, and same can be said about the Yahweh in the Old Testament, is when something or someone is doing evil or sinful work. Take a look at this passage from the Old Testament. I'll read it for you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. We might be confused about this and ask, doesn't Bible teach us that God is love and he loves all the people in John 3:16, for example? The answer is yes. And that is absolutely clear. But God is also just. And he hates sin and those who do evil. Because not only do sin and evil stand against God's own character, it frustrates God's people from enjoying God's work of salvation. So even the hate comes from God's love for his people. In the text, Jesus says, he hates the work of Nicolaitans. And I can guarantee that they were doing something evil. And Jesus encourages the church to hate their work as well. So who were the Nicolaitans and what was their work? Strangely, this group is not mentioned in all of the New Testament except in the book of Revelation, particularly in the text that we just read, and also in verse 15. Let's look at verse 15 there, and I'll read it for you. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This is a letter that was addressed to the church at Pergamum. So in our text, Jesus describes them doing evil work, which he hates. But in verse 15, Jesus accuses them of being false teachers. Now, I did as much research as I could to find out about the group, and I came across two prominent theories about their identity. One school of thought suggests that they were people who set themselves up to rule over life and faith of other church members. They would compel and try to force others to submit to their arbitrary position of authority that God never gave them. Those who support this view came to their conclusion based on the analysis of the word Nicolaites or Nicolaitans, which is a combination of three Greek words. The first word is niko, which is defined as a conquest or victory over others. The second word is lai, which means people. And the last part, tes, represents the word da, which taken together can be defined as someone who is a conqueror or victor over people. The other theory originates from church record. It was a record of many prominent church fathers, and they universally accused this group of teaching false doctrine within the church. According to the church fathers, Nicolaitans was a sect who did not practice biblical morality. And this is the key for our understanding this morning. But instead carried out life of pleasure and self-indulgence. They claimed to champion Christian freedom and liberally engaged in sexual immorality and eating meat sacrificed to idols. Significant church fathers mentioned them in the writing. Irenaeus, for example, a second century church leader, described them as a sect that had arisen in the early days of Christianity, and they taught that since Christians are saved by grace and free from the law, nothing they could do could be called evil. Clement of Alexandria was a second century Christian theologian and a philosopher, and he recorded that this group abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Hippolytus, one of the most important third century theologians, also wrote about this sect in his writing. He mentioned that the leader, Nicholas, was one of the seven original deacons, and that he departed from correct doctrine and was in the habit of teaching indifference to food, particularly food offered to the idols and life. Now, if you take a look at this verse, you're able to see that Nicholas was given a special attention by the writer. He explains that he was a Gentile, a native of Antioch. He initially converted to Judaism and then became a follower of the way, which is Christ's church. It is peculiar, isn't it, that this deacon named Nicholas is given additional information when others are simply mentioned. I think this is not a coincidence. There are many more fathers who wrote about this group, such as Eusebius, Justin Martyr, to name the few, indicating how challenging and substantial this group's influence may have been to early Christianity, even through the 3rd century. The story of Nicholas, told by early church fathers, provide us with a very severe warning. False teaching that could lead people astray and devastate their spiritual life and journey with God does not always come from outside the church. In Acts chapter 17 to 36, as Paul departs from Ephesus, he will meet with the church elders and offer following warnings regarding how they should take care of their flock. In verse 28 to 31, he said this. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Now, I want to introduce a term that may not be familiar to you, but nevertheless has been prominently taught and advocated within the church by some members, which may have resulted in becoming a source of corruption, and it continues even to this day. The term is called antinomianism. Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary defines the term this way. Listen to this very carefully. Antinomianism is the conviction that believers are freed from the demands of God's law by depending on God's grace for their salvation. Now, although the word antinomian is not found in the scripture, scripture's own history tells of the struggle to maintain balance between law and grace, between an appreciation of God's merciful and unconditional response toward God's people on the one hand, and their grateful obedience in response to God's law on the other. Believers who emphasize the unconditional promise that God makes when covenanting with his people, but then downplay what God expects of his people, tend toward antinomianistic faith. The opposite emphasis leads to legalistic faith. Nicolaitans possessed every character trait of antinomians. They explicitly emphasized God's grace, invoked God's Christian freedom in order to validate their lifestyle of engaging in sexual immorality and eating meat offered to the idols. The foundation of antinomians' argument stems from Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where Paul writes about how grace abounds where sin occurred. Paul then in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, asks a rhetorical question from that point of view. In the light of the abounding grace in the face of sin, shall we then continue to sin? In other words, might we not continue to go wrong, to break God's law, to follow our own way to sin, knowing that grace will make up the difference, it will cover the gap, it will pay the debt? I have reasons to believe this group's emphasis on grace and Christian freedom was necessarily born out of social pressure. During the first century Rome, official Roman imperial policy was to recognize and even support the traditional religious devotion of all subject peoples. So it was fully accepted that each ethnic group should have and continue to reverence their own gods. As people of various backgrounds interacted, some were invited to participate in another's form of worship or devotional practices directed to gods that was not his own. Following artifacts were discovered, dated to first century, and it is written on papyrus, and it's a writing instrument equivalent to the paper today. And you see the invitation letter welcoming the reader to participate in a ritual of sacrifice. Cherimon invites you to dine at the table of Lord Serapis at the Serapion, the temple of Serapis, tomorrow, the 15th at the 9th hour. During this ritual, participants were required to partake in eating meat offered as a sacrifice to an idol, maybe equivalent to Judaism in Old Testament worship, where people offer sacrifices and everybody shared, and that was how they partook in the sacrifice. And furthermore, in many of these temples, they have received excessive meats that they could not consume on their own. So what they will do is they will sell it to the marketplaces for public consumptions as well. So if you are a Gentile born in the first century, these opportunities were usually welcomed and they were enjoyed without any concern that doing would cause any negative changes to one's own God or religious obligation of one's own people. So people freely participated in the religious festivities of cities and areas they were in without any doubts of conscience. And if you're a Gentile, such as Nicholas, you would be accustomed to take part in such activities without guilt, and this was part of your social identity. Another important social context was the sexual freedom that people enjoyed. Sexual license was the rule rather than the exception in much of the ancient Mediterranean world. Hawke and Schultz writes concerning Greek sexual ethics. The main cause of prostitution in the Greek view of life, which regards sexual intercourse as just as natural, necessary, and justifiable as eating and drinking. So compelling were these issues regarding Gentile converts that early church leaders had to gather together at Jerusalem in order to discern and provide clear guidelines to new Gentile converts to let them know what the church would demand and require of them for being member of the way, that is, Church of Christ. Let's read this passage. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to tell you in person the same things we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond these essential requirements. You must abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. And then they said, you will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Do you notice that the decision that was made was not simply the decision of the apostles? Because the scripture says, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit? Third member of the Trinity. He is God. This decision was made by God. But how do they respond? How did this group respond? Knowing that decision was not simply the apostles, or this decision was not a suggestion, but it was a command from the Holy Spirit. Instead of responding with obedience, they put forth their argument, utilizing part of Paul's teaching. We have been baptized and are therefore one with Christ. We have shared in the sacrament and therefore in the body and the blood of Christ. We're in Him and He is in us. Therefore, we are quite safe We can eat meat offered to idols and come to no harm. A lot of times, when we start to compromise in our morals, when it's a Christian morals, oftentimes we refer to the result, meaning like, nothing happened to me even though I did it. Even though I violated God's law, nothing happened. And a lot of times we take assurance in that. So basically, based on this logic, they convinced fellow Gentile believers to take part in a feast dedicated to idols, as they have done in the past, because it wouldn't affect their faith and their identity as a Christian. They were very proud of their stance and understanding, boasting that they possessed a higher spiritual knowledge and freedom. Not only that, but they looked down upon those who didn't share their views and considered them to be inferior because they were not experiencing nor representing true Christian freedom. This story, without mentioning the name of the group, is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The struggle to maintain between law and grace has persisted throughout church history, including the time of Reformation. Recently, a contemporary New Testament scholar named Douglas Campbell wrote a massive book called The Deliverance of God on Justification in the Theology of Paul. I'm going to read it for you so you don't have to worry about it. Justification theory is Paul's teaching on how we are saved and justified by grace and appropriated by faith alone. Here's an excerpt from the book where he criticizes how useless Paul's justification theory is for developing Christian morals. He says, justification theory cannot, in strictly theoretical terms, generate a responsible ethical state with a Christian at all. After reducing the condition of salvation from ethical perfection to faith alone, the theory cannot then consistently expect self-interested individuals to undertake further ethical behavior. Their sins are forgiven. They are saved. No further leverage on them can be generated through self-interest, which previously came principally from the prospect of hell, but that problem has now been resolved. Let me summarize his argument. If we are saved by God's grace, appropriated by faith alone, there's no incentive for any self-interested persons, including Christians, to change or to live a better life. We are covered by grace no matter what we do, so we can relax about emphasizing our moral requirements. The best response to this criticism is using Paul's own teachings from the book of Ephesians, where Paul actually talks about how our salvation was received. Let's read this passage. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul is making the statement very clear that our salvation comes from God and God alone. It is not affected by our doing, and therefore there is no room for human merit, and therefore there can be no grounds for human boasting. Work, there are two works here. The work in verse 9 refers to doing anything good or evil as a way of obtaining God's salvation. So in that sense, Paul is saying, salvation is not based on human performance or any effort to win God's approval. But, here's the thing, Paul's teaching doesn't end there. Next thing Paul says is that those who are saved are God's new creation, His workmanship. Remember, humanity was God's creation, but that was spoiled by sin. So there is a new divine act of creation created in Jesus Christ, that is, in union with Christ, for the purpose of doing good works. So what separates the work from good works is the fact that works in verse 9 relates to our doing in order to obtain salvation, but good works in verse 10 is an expected fruit of salvation. I hope you're able to understand. Take a look at this passage from Ezekiel where God promises in the Old Testament that something substantial is going to happen in the future. And this is what it says. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to carefully observe my laws. This creation that Paul is mentioning is not an abstract term, but reality, validated by the new heart promised in Ezekiel that motivates us differently. Contrary to Campbell's assumption, we are no longer self-interested individuals, and our identity and our being and our nature and calling have been reshaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is to say, Jesus' promised transformation work in us affects every facet of our lives and every time of our existence. We do not simply focus on justification, atonement, which delivered us from sin and made us right with God, but also upon sanctification, which is Christ's ongoing work in us to make us right so that we can do good works. We no longer need a threat of hell to motivate good behavior because we have other motivations, such as motivation to please and glorify our God in our new being, in our new self. At the beginning, I made a statement that antinomianism that Christ condemns and hates still affects our church today. And I'm going to comment on that. Perhaps similar to Roman society in the first century, we live in a pluralistic society where all religions are welcome and religious tolerance has become our standard. Therefore, Christians are continuously under pressure to not talk about or insist on our moral values because according to them, there's no such values that can be universally applicable. There was a time when our voice, the voice of the church, was heard as a wisdom. Then it became an opinion. But it may now be considered a hate speech. We live in a society where meta-narrative, which is a larger story, an example of meta-narrative would be God creating the universe, and sin contaminating the whole of humanity, and that explains why we are the way that we are. But they don't believe in such things. It must be rejected, they say. They say that anyone who claims to know the truth is frowned upon with deep suspicion because they believe such claim is means of subjugating others and therefore destructive. Truth is relevant. It is what I choose to believe, which means under current cultural influence, even a believer, there might be a tendency for us to construct our own religion as we go along. That is to say, we are accepting and rejecting certain portions of the Bible to make it our belief. Freedom is a term that is valued and discussed in our society more than anything. And law is generally understood as oppressive, and therefore less law will give more freedom, while more law will make freedom less available. And that is the pervading view of today. In response to all this change in the climate, in order to remain relevant, churches are ever growing in its emphasis on God's grace, but increasingly lenient or even careless toward the moral values taught by the Scripture. As an example, In my previous church experience, one of the main topics that was dividing the congregation within the denomination was the issue regarding the ordination of gay pastors. When I first arrived at our church, I was surprised to discover that it is the same issue that is dividing the church within our denomination as well. Interestingly, the focal point of the debate and division is not necessarily a difference of opinion about biblical morals, that is, whether or not homosexuality is sin according to Scripture. That is not debated, but whether in the light of God's grace, we should be more accepting and accommodating persons who engage in these activities, because that's what gay means, to a point of welcoming them to lead God's flock in ministry. I want to share a text from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. This is very, very important text. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. First thing that I want us to recognize is that sexual immorality and idolaters and adulterers are all in the same line with homosexuality. You cannot stand out and say, this is what's wrong. Everything else seems to be wrong in this regard with equal weight. But the most important part of it is the fact that these people who had all these issues freely came to church and felt safe. And Paul teaching that they were transforming or expected to transform. Perhaps we do not have the same conviction that God will transform wrongdoers as he had done in the past. Or maybe people are simply not changing because the transforming power of the Holy Spirit is not experienced in the church. I think the question that I want to raise for us this morning is, how many of us truly live with a conviction that biblical morals represent God's wisdom and is good for our lives, for our society, and our world? Do we find ourselves influenced by what our world values? How would Jesus respond to that according to his letter to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation? An easygoing attitude to sin is always dangerous. This was a lesson Jesus gave in verse 6. We should hate sin and be shocked at it. Because if we cease to take a serious view of sin, we place ourselves in a dangerous position. After all, it was sin that crucified Jesus Christ. It was to free us from sin that he died. According to Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 2, there was a time when we walked in disobedience and sin, followed the ways of the world, were in terrible bondage to the devil, and were destined for wrath of God in the form of hell. But now, because of God's might of salvation, in which a glorious change has been effected, we are expected, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, to demonstrate a changed lifestyle. Our attitude and our behavior and our words are to show all the hallmarks of the new creation. And when we walk in his ways, which are according to his purpose, it is Jesus himself who is powerfully working in our lives, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. So my message for all of us this morning is for us to re-examine our faith. In the light of Jesus' warning about how church progresses, how it becomes more and more vulnerable and accepting of sin. Now, I want to talk about what good works are and what true Christian freedom is in order to further clarify what I was teaching you this morning in the future. May the Lord bless you, bless us, and keep us until we see each other again. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning's worship. It has burdened me tremendously to speak on the subject that I have spoken this morning instead of talking or speaking on the subject of you, your comfort and your peace in the times like this. But nevertheless, I truly believe in what you were speaking to me, and I've done the best I could to share this warning to the people who are in some ways living in the last days, and we need to be preparing ourselves continuously as a church and as an individual for these last days. And I pray that people will not take offense to what is being said, but look at it as a guide for them to re-examine their faith. Father, I pray that you will continue to give us strength and comfort and encouragement in the times like this. And I pray that we will continue to rely and depend on you to help us, to get us through this difficult situation. Father, we thank you for all the church members, whether they are in bed sick, whether they're here worshiping you, whether they're staying away so that they could protect themselves, or whether they are staying away so that they wouldn't be passing their germs to others. I thank you for all of them. They are our brothers and sisters. We come to church does not prove our faith, not by any stretch of imagination. At times like this, help us to be wise and help us to do what you are asking us to do. And I think that's critical in our time. We are asking first and foremost you, how you want us to live in the days like this, in the times like this, and how we can represent you and represent your gospel in the times like this and days like this. So thank you, God, for this time, and I pray all this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.
It's all right as we respond.
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart bless your name, bless your name, Jesus. And the deeds of the day and the truth in my way speak of you, speak of you, Jesus.
Let's sing that one more time.
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart bless your name, Jesus. And the deeds of the day and the truth in my way speak of you, speak of you, Jesus.
I have.
Lord, will you be my guide, be my hope, be my light and the way? And I'll look not for riches nor praises on earth, only you'll be the first of my heart. But this is what I'm left to do.
Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. We are glad you're here. We're meeting for now, but we ask that you pray for our leaders as we meet Tuesday evening and to just monitor and see what will be the best course for everyone in terms of future worship services. So we'll keep you informed through the church website and through the old-fashioned way of leaving a message in the church answering machine. All right, so we'll stay in touch for sure. But prayer does not need any of these things. We just pray directly to God. And for that reason, too, we will, if you're well and you're able to join us, for now, we plan to continue the prayer meeting on Wednesday evening. We'll pray at least 4 or 5 feet apart. But all right, so no shaking of hands. Today, there's no coffee or tea, but feel free to just remain and greet one another. All right, so... praise dance on Tuesday morning, Thursday evening basketball. These are canceled for now until further notice. So that's basically it. And we will change the way we give our tithes and offering to the Lord. All right. So for now, we'll not be passing the bag. As you see, there's a offering box at the back here, at the back there, and one here. All right, so, and then if you're in the fellowship hall, we have began our pastoral search. The job description and the blurb, the job posting is on the bulletin board. If you're interested, please read that because we need your prayer and that will help you focus your prayer too as we begin the search. All right, so these are all the announcements. Let's give thanks for God's provision. And then I say, if you want to offer, just make use of these two offering boxes. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who is always in control and always with us. You love your children, and nothing can ever separate us from your love. And so may we continue to trust you through these critical times to take care of us, to provide for us as we do our part. And continue to give us the faith to give, to return to you what you have so generously taken care of, provided for us, trusting that it's you who is taking care of us and our loved ones. So may we continue to live for you as we have just sang. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise and sing the doxology.